We have arrived in our studies in Isaiah at the 10th chapter, Isaiah chapter 10. Most of this chapter has to deal with the downfall of their deadly enemy, Assyria. But the chapter division, which was introduced hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, after the scripture was written, goes astray here. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it's really a continuation of chapter 9, and verses 1 through 4 are a paragraph which deal with the law perverted, the perverted law. Then from verse 5 through 19, Assyria's proud boast, that deadly enemy of the people of Israel. From verse 20 through 27, Israel's repentant remnant. And from verse 28 through 34, Assyria's downfall. The first four verses really belong to the previous chapter. It's still God speaking to his own people. Let me read verses 1 through 4 with you. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That refrain in verse 4, the second half of verse 4, is found at the end of verse 12, at the end of verse 17, and at the end of verse 21. This is the fourth time in a row that God speaks about his anger not turned away, his hand stretched out still. And the reason was that the people were still not corrected. They were incorrigible. They remained incorrigible whatever God did to them. And here in verse 1 through 4, God speaks about the perversion of his law. He says, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. Those that decree unrighteous decrees were the lawmakers. An echo of that was found in chapter 5 and verse 23. The Lord speaks there about men mighty at drinking wine, drunken judges, drunken lawmakers, man valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, verse 23, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. This is what God is denouncing here in chapter 10 and verse 1. They write misfortune which they have prescribed. And that is, they had produced legislation and passed legislation that caused misfortune and robbing them that were unrighteous decrees, victimizing the vulnerable. That's what was happening in ancient Israel. Written legislation, written administration, all were against the innocent. In verse 2, to rob the needy of justice, that's oppression, denial of justice, to take what is right from the poor of my people. Justice was being manipulated. To take what is right from the poor of my people literally is to snatch away, to rob them of their rights. And he says, to take what is right from the poor of my people. Now, when God refers to his people, he refers to them in two ways. When he's talking about his disobedient people, he says, this people. When he's talking about those that trust in him, he calls them my people. So the emphasis here is on those that were still true to God. They are being victimized by the vast majority who are untrue to God, who are unfaithful to God. That is the picture that the scripture is drawing here. They make widows their prey and they rob the fatherless. This was something that even happened in the day of Messiah. He said, the scribes love to wear long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Do me a favor, please don't call me Rabbi. The Lord Yeshua himself said, be not called Rabbi. One is your Rabbi, even Messiah. The Lord also said about those scribes, not only do they love these grandiose titles, but they also rob widows' homes. They make, for a pretense, they make long prayers, but it's all in order to deprive the widows and the fatherless. The unprovided, the unprotected were being looted. Then came his question, his challenge in verse 3. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? The futile expedients that they had tried. Remember in chapter 8 and verse 11? This is one of the things they tried. Chapter 8 verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Conspiracy can also mean a confederation, unlawful alliances, trying to get help from the wrong quarters, looking for human help instead of looking for God's help. Another thing that they did in order to evade their responsibility of getting help only from God is found in verse 19. Looking to the occult, to evil spirits for guidance, instead of looking to God for guidance. Verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, the horoscope, or things like that, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? So the Lord is here again in chapter 10, punishing them, and he says, to whom will you flee for refuge, and where will you leave your glory? That is to say, having deserted their only helper, who was God, there was no one else, nothing else that would protect them. The language is very solemn in Hebrews chapter 10. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Those who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more severe is the punishment, says the scripture, of those who trample underfoot the Son of God, do despite to the Holy Spirit, and count the blood of the covenant an unclean thing. It was the same thing as here. Without me, says God, verse 4, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. No other refuge. There is no other refuge. God is our sole refuge, the sole refuge of the sinner. It is to him we flee. The sinner, of course, hates God, fears him. And yet the very one he hates and fears is the one who gave his own son to die for the sinner. So our refuge is found in turning to God with all our hearts. And without that, he says, only doom can happen. And for all that, it's obvious they were not listening, because it ends this paragraph ends with that refrain for the fourth time. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God's corrections were being slighted, ignored, despised. They didn't remember what the book says in Proverbs, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. This kind of defiance, this sinful defiance of God, is brought to us very vividly in the book of Revelation, where one judgment after another is poured out upon mankind, and all of them defy God, blaspheme God. They just get more enraged and more defiant. In Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, God there also mentions 3 and 4. It seems as though 4 is over the limit. Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. There's judgment for 3 and for 4. And here is the fourth time that God speaks about his hand stretched out still. By this time, the defiant will be saying, in what way? They will be questioning, in what way does God mean this? So now, from verse 5, God announces the one through whom he will chastise his people. From verse 5 through 11, the arrogance of the enemy. And then, from verse 12 through 19, their pride is condemned. A serious proud boast from verse 5 through 19. He begins by saying in verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Woe. The word for woe here in Hebrew is also the same as the word for alas. The Lord is going to bring the Assyrians, but he says, alas, the Assyria. Why does God say alas? It's because however angry God was with his people, he lamented the fact that he had to punish them like this. What we learn from this passage is that when God's people sinned, he didn't send good people. He sent the worst people to straighten them out. Habakkuk, the prophet, was appalled by this. Let's look at Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. In his prophecy, Habakkuk was lamenting the fact, deploring the fact that his people were so ungodly. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. What's God's response? How is he going to straighten out his erring people? Here is the reply that shocked the prophet. Verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. God is not bound to send to bestow soft treatment upon his defiant people. He knows what to do. He knows whom to use. And here he's using some of the worst people, the cruelest people against Israel. So he says, alas. The reason for his lament is also found in the book of Lamentations that Jeremiah wrote on the destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 3, right in the middle of the book, the 33rd verse, which is the middle verse of the middle chapter, Jeremiah says, the Lord does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It goes against the grain for our compassionate, loving God to do this, but he does it because he is just, he is merciful, he is love, but he is also wholly just. And he knows the measure of punishment that needs to be distributed to his people. His earthly instrument is the Assyrian. In chapter 28 of Isaiah and verse 21, the Lord says, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. See how God speaks about his unusual act, his awesome work or his strange work. It is strange to God to have to do this. It doesn't come naturally to him. He's going to send them, he says, the rod of my anger. They are going to be the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. They are going to be like the rod and the staff with which I will punish my people. There's a note of pathos here because David in the 23rd Psalm says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's for the child of God, the sheep that's following the shepherd. The rod and the staff there, far from terrifying, are a comfort to the sheep that follows its shepherd. But for the disobedient sheep, for the straying sheep, the rod and the staff speak a different language. And God here is using it in the negative sense. He says in verse 6, I will send him, that is, the Assyrian conqueror, against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge. God has his way in human affairs. This raises problems for us, doesn't it? Why does God allow the wicked to oppress? We see it around us all the time. We see it in other countries. Wicked people. One reason is here, at least as far as his nation is concerned, because of their wickedness. In the history of the believers in England, let me take England or Great Britain, there was a terrible time under Charles II. Oliver Cromwell had been the Lord Protector of England, and under his rule people had religious freedom. He was very benevolent, he was very indulgent, he was very patient, he allowed people to worship freely according to their conscience. But because the people were ungrateful to God for their freedom, God let them know what it was like to have a bad king, Charles II, an ungodly king. And under his rule, they suffered greatly. So many lost their lives through the oppression of this king, Charles II. God knows what to do. And here he says, I'm sending an ungodly nation against an ungodly nation, fighting fire with fire. Judah was worse than Israel. In chapter 9 and verse 17, the Lord says, He will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The people of my wrath, that's how he speaks about his own people that have disobeyed him and have displeased him. And he says they're going to do this. Assyrian is going to, verse 6, the second half, to seize the spoil, to take the prey. Remember, the son of Isaiah was called Maher Shalal, Hashbaz, which means speed the spoil, hasten the prey. It's a play on that name. To take the spoil, to take the prey, or to seize the spoil, to take the prey. Again, there's an assonance used in the Hebrew. Lishlol shalal, laboz baz, or lavoz baz. You can see how the words sound like one another. To seize the spoil is lishlol shalal. To take the prey is lavoz baz. And to tread them down like the mire of the streets. A triple evil here. To take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread down. Howbeit, God says in verse 7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Talking about the Assyrian conqueror, that he's not out to do what God wants him to do. He's not going to stop where God wants him to stop. He is going to go on. He's going to say, I'm on a roll. That sense there of insatiableness in his hostility towards his people, towards the people of Israel and others as well. His sordid motive. God allowed him so much and he went further than the bounds. He had a murderous heart. He wanted to destroy and cut off not a few nations. When we look at the history of Assyria, we find that this was true. They were extremely cruel. They believed in massacring, in torturing to death, in annihilating. And then into the picture came Jonah. Somewhere in that situation, Jonah came. God sent Jonah to Nineveh with a message of doom. Well, the people of Nineveh and the king of Nineveh repented of their violence to some extent. Then we notice in the history of the Assyrian Empire that their policy changed. No longer did they annihilate and destroy, they just deported. It could be, as one scholar pointed out, that the mission of Jonah achieved more than Jonah realized. And that it came just in the nick of time for Israel, because when the Assyrians came down upon Israel, they did not destroy them and annihilate them. They deported them instead. So God had his purpose with Jonah as well. But look how God reads the heart of the king of Assyria. The prophets, when they wrote, found that other nations carefully studied their writings. An example of that is Nebuchadnezzar. He knew very well what Jeremiah the prophet had written concerning Jerusalem. And he said to his general, if you find him, take care of him. Don't do any harm to him. Because all that he wrote is true. So that even the heathen kings respected the prophets of Israel. In this case, God speaks through Isaiah and says, I will tell the king to his face what he's thinking in his heart. That was one of the reasons why, that's one of the ways in which the Lord Yeshua demonstrated his deity. Because he was able to read people's thoughts, and although they thought within themselves, he was able to talk to them as though they had expressed aloud what was in the secret of their heart. He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, We come across that phrase more than once in the Gospels. He could read people's thoughts, and God says, I've read his thoughts. I know what he intends to do even before he has done it. Here it is. Verse 8. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? That was his boast, his vain ambition. His heart thoughts were revealed, his pride of earthly power. David had said to Solomon, God searches all the thoughts and the imaginations of the hearts. Here is God demonstrating his omniscience. He knows everything. David rejoiced in that. Every believer should rejoice in that. He says, you know my thought afar off. There's not a word in my tongue, but you know it altogether. We delight to have our children come up to us and talk to us. Sometimes we can guess pretty well what's on their mind by the look on their face or by something that has happened to them. We know very well before they've opened their mouth what they're going to say to us. God delights in his children coming to him, even though he knows what we need. He says to us, ask and you shall receive. God also reads the thoughts of the wicked ones. He was able to read the thoughts of Balaam, the soothsayer, who was determined to curse Israel in return for a fat reward. And so he opposed Balaam on his journey. In this case, he spells out the thoughts of the king of Assyria, and the king here is boasting about these various cities that he has conquered. Within the space of a quarter of a century, all those cities were conquered by the Assyrians. He says in verse 9, is not Calno like Carchemish? Both these cities are found in North Syria. Calno was overrun in 738 BC. Carchemish was overrun in 717 BC. Then he says, is not Hamath like Arpad? Hamath was taken in 720 BC. Arpad was taken twice, in 740 BC and in 720 BC. They tried resisting again. He says, is not Samaria like Damascus? Samaria was conquered in 722 BC. Damascus was conquered 10 years earlier, 732 BC. And in all these names, there is a geographic progression. Calno, Carchemish are furthest away. Hamath and Arpad are on the way to Jerusalem, between Calno and Jerusalem. Samaria is just around the corner, as it were, from Jerusalem. So his triumphal conquests are getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, he says. I'll have Jerusalem as well. That's what he's saying in verse 11. As I've done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? We can date the boast. It was after the destruction of Samaria, which took place 722. It was shortly after that. There's the boast, the arrogance of the Assyrian conqueror. Here is God's response to him. Yes, says God, I have used you as a stick with which to chastise my people. But because you have overstepped the bounds, your turn will come. And what always happens is God will use the ungodly to straighten out his people, and after that, he will punish the ungodly themselves. A picture was drawn once. Someone drew a picture of an angry father, not in our days, an angry father who took the stick and beat his son because his son had been so disobedient. And then after he had punished his son, he broke the stick and threw the stick into the fire. That illustration was used some years ago, many years ago. But that's how God uses the ungodly as his big stick to punish. And here's a warning for you and for me. If you and I deliberately defy God, he'll use some of the most unlikely people to straighten us out. So we need to beware. This is how God speaks now from verse 12 through 19. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Judgment always begins first at the house of God. Remember how Peter put it? The time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 17 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 17 through 19. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. He speaks of God as a faithful creator. As surely as God looks after the order of the universe that he has created, so God will look after the good of his people whom he has formed for himself. He's going to punish all of them for their evil intentions. The reason is because of what he says. In verse 12, the Lord says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. What was the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria? It's spelled out for us in verse 13. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. When man takes the glory to himself, that is a sure sign judgment is going to fall. Herod the king made a great oration to the people of Tyre and of Sidon. And the people all gave a shout saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And we read, it's Acts chapter 12. Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He died. Our historian Josephus tells us that he was afflicted with a terrible disease that carried him away in short order. How dangerous it is for sinful man to take glory to himself that belongs to God. There's a certain member of the Beatles who said at one time, I remember seeing the report in the newspapers. I, he said, have more followers than Jesus Christ. Shortly after that, that singing group, the Beatles, which was so highly successful, broke up, disintegrated. And we know also that this poor man was assassinated just at the steps of his apartment block. Very dangerous to seek to rob God of his glory. That's what the Assyrian was doing. And God says, for that I will punish him. By my wisdom, I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down, it is all I here. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. Me, myself, and I. It's the me cult. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I've gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. He says, I was able to spoil all these nations, to rob their treasuries. It was like coming across a nest where the mother bird has fled in terror. Some eggs are left. There are some little chicks that have hatched. But the little chicks don't even open their mouth. They're frozen with fear. I pick the eggs out. I take the chicks. Interesting that he should talk like that about taking the eggs with the chicks. It shows the inhumanity of it. God's response to him was in verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? As though the axe said, I did it. I chopped down that tree. How ridiculous for the axe to boast itself. Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. You are my instrument, says God to the Assyrian king. I do with you what I like. And when you begin to think that you're doing it on your own, that's when judgment will fall. Therefore, verse 16, the Lord of hosts, and he speaks of himself as the Lord of hosts because he wants to emphasize the fact that he is in control of all the armies of the earth. What is he going to do? He will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Speaking of the brush fire that erupts into a forest fire. Earlier on, the Lord spoke of the wickedness of his people being like that. Now he's talking about the judgment of their oppressor in the same terms. It will consume, verse 18, the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. There again, as a sick man wastes away, is another example of assonance in the Hebrew. Ki mesos noses. Mesos noses means someone who's carrying a banner who's fainting. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. First of all, God used the Assyrian to judge his people, to chastise them. Then he punishes them for their wickedness, for their evil motives, and for their cruelty. So much so that in the end, the armies of the Assyrians will be reduced to such a small number that even children, a little child, would be able to count them up. Before, they seemed to be countless in multitude, because the Assyrians, as they conquered one nation after another, pressed into their service the soldiers of the armies they had conquered. So their army just gathered like a snowball, gathered in numbers until it looked as though they were innumerable. But God says, when I've finished with them, they will not be many. A child will be able to count them up. There is God's response against the cruel oppressor of his people. And then from verse 20 to 23, or to 27, Israel's repentant remnant. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. That is what the Lord was aiming at through all those circumstances. That it would bring them off from their false alliances, from their false reliance on any other than God himself. The remnant, he says in verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. The remnant will return is a play on the name of the first son of Isaiah the prophet, She'ar Yashuv. That was Isaiah's oldest son. The remnant will return is a play on that name, She'ar Yashuv. The mighty God is mentioned here. That is one of the names of the Messiah in chapter 9 and verse 6. There is a hint here that in turning back to God, the people will turn back to their rightful king, who is no other than the royal Messiah mentioned in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. On that note of comfort and of consolation, we end this week. There is one point I wish to stress. The people of Israel, in departing from their rightful Messiah, have departed from their scriptures and from their God. Every time a member of the nation of Israel returns to the scripture and to their God, inevitably they return to Jesus the Messiah. They are inseparable. In one book I read, the Hebrew Christian scholar Jacob Yoch said, in their efforts to get away from Jesus, the Messiah, our people have distanced themselves from God and have distanced themselves from his holy word. And it's absolutely true. As we turn back, the Bible says, as the heart turns back to God, the veil is taken away and they see now that the scriptures speak of no other than Yeshua, the Messiah. God willing, we'll pick up that refrain next week and the conclusion of this 10th chapter, which leads directly into the promise of the Messiah when he at last is king over his people, king over the earth. Shall we close with a word of prayer, and then please feel free if you have questions or comments.